Amen. You may be seated. We'll be in Psalm chapter 4. So if you would grab your copy of Scripture and turn to Psalm 4, page 449 in the Bibles that are under the chairs. If you don't have one with you, you are more than welcome to use that one. It's page 449, Psalm 4. We'll really only be looking at one verse primarily. We'll jump over to some different spots, but Psalm 4 will be where we're at. So would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time of worship, this time of fellowship, this time of gathering around your word. And I pray, God, that your word would penetrate hearts, that you would set people free from sin, that you would set people free from discouragement and sorrow. God, that they would see the shining light of your face, and they would be satisfied, and they would be filled with joy. God, that is my prayer. We pray that you would commune with your people as you promise you will. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm calling this message an abundance of joy. And when you think about Christians down through the history ever since the time of Christ, one of the things that has marked God's people, apart from any other, one of the things is their joy. And one of the best examples I can think of from church history is in the 1500s was a preacher by the name of John Rogers, who lived in England. John Rogers was a bold man who preached a gospel that was found, that salvation was found in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone. And the ruler at the time was Mary, who came to be known as Bloody Mary. And she wanted nothing else than to stop the preaching of this salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so John Rogers was arrested and for 6 months spent time in prison, separated from his 10 children and his wife, who was expecting an 11th child. And for 6 months, because of his allegiance to this gospel, was separated from them. Eventually, he was sentenced to death. And he begged those officials if he could spend a little bit of time with his family before he was burned at the stake. His request was denied. And on the day of his execution, they woke him up early and they were walking him to the courtyard where they were going to burn him alive as an example to anyone else who held to this gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, an example that this will not be tolerated. There were thousands and thousands of people who had gathered. From all different perspectives. Some were followers of Christ in Rogers' church. Some were skeptics. Some were just there to see the show. And in the crowd, he saw his wife and 10 children and the new child that he had not yet met. And he saw the tears in their eyes and the tears in his eyes. But as he marched past them, he began to sing. And he began to quote the Psalms. And as they tied him to the post and began to light the fire, he lifted his arms and began to sing praises to God. And the thousands and thousands who were there began to applaud him as they saw this man who was in unspeakable injustice, unspeakable sorrow, unspeakable pain, overflow with joy. And Christianity spread across England like wildfire. There is something about Christians and their joy that is otherworldly. And that's exactly what David is teaching us in Psalm 4. The context of Psalm 4 could not be more dark. It's one of the darkest times in all of the Bible. David, who is God's anointed king, has risen to power, has had God's blessing, has had military victories and political victories. He is one of the most powerful men in the world. And then it all comes completely unraveled. He has one son who rapes one of his daughters, and then one of the brothers kills that son and then leads an uprising against him to dethrone his father. David's own beloved son is leading a rebellion, and most of the nation turns on David. David is run out of his palace and is sleeping in caves like a fugitive. He has lost everything, and the one who wants him dead is his own son, No one has turned against God more wickedly than Absalom, his son. And no one has turned against David. And David is on the run, a fugitive, hiding in caves. He has, it seems, lost everything. Deep sorrow, not sure what the future holds. And yet, Psalm 4, look at verse 7. The whole psalm is gorgeous, and it's connected to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are connected. They kind of go together. But I just want to show you verse 7. Here's what he says. So imagine the sorrow of what David's going through, the tragedy, the fear, the questioning that he is going through. And look at what he says in verse 7. You, speaking to God, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. That's amazing. That's amazing. David is claiming that in this moment he could not have more joy, sorrowful yet rejoicing. It's not that he's unaware of his circumstances. It's not that he doesn't feel the pain. It's just that there is something underneath David that is holding him up, that is giving him hope, that is filling him with joy. And I want you to see four realities of this abundance of joy for those who know God. Number one, this abundance of joy is found in God alone. Do you see the first two words of verse 7? You have put more joy in my heart. Where is the source of his joy? It's in God. It's an otherworldly, supernatural joy. It's a joy that no one on this earth can know, because it is only one that God can put there. The Almighty is the only one who can put it there. If you would back up just a moment, look at verse 6. It says this: there are many who say, who will show us some good? And essentially, isn't that the cry of the human heart? Where can I find satisfaction for my soul? Where can I find something good? Solomon, David's son, in Ecclesiastes explores this theme. Solomon was the richest, most powerful man possibly that ever lived. And the book of Ecclesiastes is his lifelong pursuit of something good, something satisfying, a joy in this world, a joy in circumstances. And the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon going, I have explored everything, and it's all meaningless. He says, I have had building projects, I have had money, I have had women, I have had military success, all of it, none of it satisfied my soul. Alexander the Great, when he conquered the world, he ran out of territory. He had conquered the whole world, and he fell into a depression because he had no more worlds to conquer. This world cannot satisfy the ache of the human heart. And that's what David is saying. He says, there are many out there who will say, show us something good. And I think that's the cry of every human being. And we all long to find that something good to satisfy our hearts. But look at the second part of verse 6. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That's the answer. That's the answer. God, you have put more joy in my heart. Everyone is searching for this joy, this fulfillment, this peace, this security, and they will find it nowhere except in God himself, in the smiling face of God. Being in a right relationship with God is the only place that you can find joy, and it is a joy that God puts there. It's a joy that he puts in the heart. Number one, the abundance of joy is found in God alone. Number two, this abundance of joy is superior to all worldly joys. Look at verse 7 again. You have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and wine abound. Now, this is interesting. He's talking about his enemies. He's talking about those who have everything but God. They have everything in this world but God. Look at what they have. His enemies here. He's talking about really not just his enemies, but anyone. He's going, anyone who is abounding in grain, think of grain. Grain, think food. When you think food, think needs. He's going, okay, imagine someone who has all of their needs abundantly met. They have no needs. There's a certain worldly joy that comes with that. There's a certain worldly peace that comes with that. That's not a bad thing. But he's saying that I could be starving to death, and maybe he is. I have more joy than if all my needs were met. And then look at this. Then when their wine abounds, when you think of wine, you think of a party, you think of pleasure, you think of luxury. So in a sense, he's saying not only are we speaking of those who have no needs, but those who don't even have any wants. They have every one of their desires met in abounding. Every one of their pleasures they have in abounding. He says, I have more joy in this cave with my son hunting me down than someone who has all their needs, all their wants abundantly met. That's an amazing claim, isn't it? That's an amazing claim. He says there's two kinds of joys. There's the joy of having a comfortable, pleasing life, and there's the joy that God puts in your heart. And he says, this one's better. And David's had both. He's had both joys, and in this cave, hiding out for his life, mourning the loss of his son, so to speak, the loss of his kingdom, the loss of everything, he says, I still have more joy than if I had everything else. Now, when he speaks about more joy, he's talking about a superior joy, and I think there's four ways that he's talking about this being superior. When he speaks of more, what does he mean? I think he means this. I think, first of all, he says that this joy from God is a quantitatively greater joy, meaning it's bigger, it's larger, it's more fulfilling. It's a joy that's quantitatively larger. Not only is it more joy, but it's qualitatively better. It's purer. It's sweeter joy. I think that he's saying that it's more joy in its duration. It's an eternal, timeless, unfading joy. And he says this is more joy, and I think he means also in the durability of this joy. It's indestructible. It's untouchable joy. Because when your joy is found in the meeting of your needs, the meeting of your pleasures, enjoying the things of this world, that can be taken away from you in a second. And many of you know that. Many of you know that deeply. But there is a joy that is bigger, better, eternal, and indestructible from God. That's the claim of the Bible. And the Bible, what's amazing is the Bible doesn't just tell us truths, it demonstrates them. This is coming from a man who's living it. And we have 2,000 years of church history and men like John Rogers who prove there is a greater joy than what this world can offer. There's a greater joy than a family. There's a greater joy than being married. There's a greater joy than having prosperity. There is a superior joy above all worldly joys that comes from God. And that's what makes Christians so strange. And the church is God's experiment to the world of going, watch what happens when all worldly joys are taken away from them, yet they still rejoice. That points to a God who can save, a God who can rescue, a God who is more satisfying than anything else. So first, this abundance of joy is found in God alone. Secondly, this abundance of joy is superior to all worldly joys. Number three, this abundance of joy is for all circumstances. You see that here. He says, when their grain and wine abound, there's still a greater joy. When it's all gone, there's still joy. Think of Paul in Philippians 4. Listen to what he says. Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. This is a hole in the ground. No sanitation, rotten food, hole in the ground, rats, maggots. This is terrible. And he writes this to the Philippian church. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And this is it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, we sometimes see that verse written on tennis shoes, and it's like, I'm going to win the ball game. I'm going to hit the winning shot. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying, I can sit in a hole in the ground with rats all around me and rejoice. That's the all things. I can suffer anything and find Jesus sweet and satisfying. It's a greater joy. And it's for all circumstances. That's what sets Christians apart. That was really the test case of Job, wasn't it? You know, God, that was the wager. Satan was saying that Job only finds his delight in you, his joy in you, because you give him stuff. You make his circumstances great, and that's why he likes you. He likes you for your stuff, God. He doesn't like you for you. And God goes, okay, let's see what happens. Take it all away. And Job still rejoices in God, because God is what satisfies his soul and none of that other stuff. He can say, after losing everything, you give and take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's still good. I still have joy. An indestructible joy for all circumstances is what David is telling us. And then number four, this abundance of joy is for repenting sinners. Look at verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He's saying that his righteousness is from God. Because think about David's life for a second. This is not some sort of super holy man. This is a man who has sinned in ways that some of us can't even imagine. David is an adulterer. He's a polygamist. He's a sexual predator. He's a liar. He's a murderer. On a grand scale. He's corrupt, and yet, when he's confronted by his sin, if anyone is disqualified from having this kind of joy, it's David. So if you're sitting out there and you're thinking, oh, this is only for those who kind of meditate all day and who aren't really in touch with reality and have had kind of an easy life, well, sure, you can have joy. He says, no one is more disqualified for this kind of joy than David. And yet he says, my righteousness is not mine. I have no righteousness. I have nothing but wickedness, but I have a God who gives me righteousness. And in Psalm 51, you can read about his confession that when he was confronted, when he was awakened to his sin, he ran to God in repentance. He didn't try to make it right. He confessed and repented of his sin, and God filled him with joy. God filled him with joy. This is for repenting sinners, not super holy saints. It's an abundance of joy for repenting sinners. Look at verse 5. Here's the reality. So you might be sitting there going, well, this sounds nice, but how does one experience it? And that's what the Bible proves over and over, and what Christianity has been proving for 2,000 years, is that this joy is not just theoretical and theological, but actual, real, tangible, experiential joy. And David tells us in verse 5 exactly how we can receive this good, how we can have the light of God's face shine upon us. That's the Bible's way of saying that God approves and accepts you. That's the source of the joy, is that you have the unending, eternal, perfect favor, acceptance, and approval of God. That's what the light of his face means, is that he looks at you and smiles, and that smile is more satisfying and supersedes any suffering. His smile is greater than any of the rest. And in verse 5, he tells us how to do it. How do we receive this? How do we have this right relationship that God offers to us? And it's this, verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? Now here is what, now we might be tempted to think that right sacrifices means be religious, do good stuff. And that's good, but that's not what saves. If you were to go to Psalm 51 and you have David's confession of his sin, here's what he says in verse 16 and 17. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. If some sort of dead bull offered on a pile of wood would take away my sin, I would do that. But God, that's not what you want. That's symbolic. That's pointing to something greater. He says, you will not be pleased with burnt offerings. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God, this is it. The sacrifices of God that he's talking about here in Psalm 4, he describes in Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, if you look at verse 5, offer right sacrifices, this is what that means. Confess your sin, your brokenness, your pain, your fear, even your own attempts at being good. Confess your own righteousness. Lay your whole heart before him on the altar before God. Lay yourself before him in all of your brokenness, in all of your lack of joy, in all of your anger, in all of your pain, in all of the tragedy. Lay it all on the heart, or lay your whole heart out to him on the altar. That's what verse 5, offer right sacrifices, give him your whole life, and put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the Lord. I love what 2 Corinthians 4:6 says. Think about this. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, was there any greater darkness than when the perfect Son of God was murdered by sinful human beings? Was there any darker moment than the crucifixion of God's Son? And yet, that's the very place that we find the light. God is so great that he can take the unjust murder of his Son and make it the salvation of all people. Listen to that again. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where do you find the smile of God? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. When you turn from your sin and trust in what he did on the cross, that his death, burial, and resurrection reconciles you to God for eternity, and that when you trust in him, he puts his spirit in you, and that the fruit of the spirit, what the spirit will do in every Christian is produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in every believer. He will do that. He promises to do that. So my question to you is this. Do you have this kind of abundance of joy? Do you even want this abundance of joy? It is yours forever if you confess your sin to God, offer right sacrifices, and trust in what Christ has done on the cross, that it secures it for all time, and that he puts it in your hearts for eternity. He puts it in you. You don't have to reach and grab it. You don't have to try to go find it. It's in your heart. Now, here's the deal, is that some of us have been Christians a while, and this feels really foreign. Now, here's the deal. You recognize that Paul said that I have learned the secret to being content? It didn't just happen overnight. He had to learn and grow in this. Down through history, we have a few rare examples where someone just is exploding with joy from the very moment they're converted. I would say Martin Luther is like this. John Wesley, Augustine, those are examples of people who just kind of have this exploding joy almost from the get-go. But the vast majority of the experiences, it's like a little seed planted in the ground. This little seed that needs to be watered and cultivated, and it will grow, but it needs to be watered with the word. It needs to be pruned by difficult circumstances. It needs to be nurtured and cared for by Christian fellowship. That's what Paul is saying, is that I've learned this by being a Christian. I didn't just come out of my conversion exploding with joy, but God put the seed in my heart. And as I learned to yield to the Holy Spirit, I learned to value certain things over other things. I learned God's word. I began to love God's people. I began to be used of God, and this joy just began to grow and grow and fill my whole life. That's the experience that's much more normal for the Christian. It's not that we're necessarily having the best time ever every day, but that this joy is growing in our hearts because God is cultivating it in us, this joy and peace that is from another world, that the world can't explain. And when the world sees, every time that the world sees this kind of joy exposed through suffering or persecution, revival has broken out. Because people go, I don't know what that is. I can't explain it, but I want it. It's like the John Rogers. I want to close with this. Acts chapter 16. Would you turn with me? Let's look at Paul. I want to give you two examples as we close. Acts 16. Page 925 in the Blue Bibles, if you would like the page number. Think about this for just a moment. When this abundance of joy through difficult circumstances is put on display by God to the world, look what happens. Look at Acts 16, verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them. This is Paul and Silas. And the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison, which is the worst of the worst and the most unpleasant place that you could be put in a Roman jail. Put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is just contorting the body, unbelievably uncomfortable, painful, put at the very center of the prison. Look at verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now that's what happened, is that if you were a guard for a prison, Roman prison, and the prisoners got away, you replaced the prisoner. And so he didn't want to go to prison. He didn't want to go on death row. And so it would have been just quicker to go ahead and end it here. But look at Paul and Silas. They could have escaped hours ago, perhaps, but they stayed. Why? Because they cared about the jailer and his soul. Look at this. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, so they stayed in the stocks. They stayed right there because they cared about the jailer more than they cared about their own comfort. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." We are all here. It's amazing. Their joy was so compelling, they made the other prisoners willingly stay. Now that's amazing. That's amazing. He brought them out and, "Do not harm yourself, we are here." For the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Who will show me something good? What is the good you have that I've been longing for all my life? What is it that you have that I don't have that makes you like that?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took him that same hour of the night and washed, he took them that same night, washed their wounds that he himself inflicted, which is amazing. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You see what supernatural joy will do? The second story is a young woman by the name of Kayla Mueller, born August 14th, 1988, killed by ISIS February 6, 2015. Kayla went to Jordan as a humanitarian worker from Prescott, Arizona. Kayla didn't expect that her faith would be tried and ultimately strengthened through an ordeal of capture, torture, and ultimate death. Held by the ISIS leader Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, maybe you've heard that name, she sheltered two other girls from additional harm. And when a chance for escape came, she decided to stay, telling them that her white American appearance would endanger them. So she opted to stay so that they would have a better chance to escape. Soon afterwards, she was killed. She wrote in a letter, these are her final words, "I have surrendered myself to the Creator because there has been no one else. By God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in this free fall." By God and your prayers, this is a note to other Christians and your prayers. I have felt tenderly cradled in this free fall. Friends, I don't know what all you're facing in your life, but I pray that you find the kind of joy and peace that David had, that Paul and Silas had, that Kayla had. It is found in the face of God as displayed in Jesus Christ. Look to that face and live. Continue looking at that face and have his joy grow in your hearts. Stir up that joy in one another. Commit to God's church. Commit to helping one another grow in this joy. And we too will have that same kind of witness. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what one simple yet profound verse, that you have put more joy in my heart than when they have their grain and their wine abound. God, I pray that that would be our testimony, that we would so cling to Christ, that we would so trust in him that even in our sorrows and even in our pain, which we will inevitably face, that we will feel and we will feel deeply, that underneath that will be a joy that satisfies. I pray, God, that every person in here would turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and be filled with that joy today, that your name might be displayed around the world, that they may see our joy and come to know Jesus themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.